Hey, Three Crosses family, welcome back to the podcast. Pastor AJ here, and we have another exciting conversation to round out our counterculture segment of our series. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're revisiting some verses that we skipped last week. We're going to be looking at verses 17 all the way to verse 35. So if you're following along, grab your Bible. We have an awesome conversation in store for you. And so with that, let's go deeper. Well, joining us back for another podcast episode, Lauren, it has been too long. Lauren Corbis, Director of Middle School Ministries.
Hello,
Lauren,
AJ.
Welcome to the podcast. You were saying earlier, man, I didn't know this was recorded.
I know. I didn't know we're video recording now. That's wild.
We have gone a long way since the last time we have met here.
I wasn't ready for this.
I remember doing it in like the back room over there.
Yeah.
But here we are.
This is awesome.
So thank you for watching. Thank you for tuning in. We have an awesome conversation in store. And so we're going to jump right into the text here. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to be looking at verse 17. And as you guys know, we love to ask about context, especially since we're jumping right into the middle of a text that we've already looked at in a lot of ways last week, but we did skip over a couple of verses. And so we'll jump right in. Verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. So a couple interesting things about this passage that stand out to me in particular. Number one, it seems like there's a lot of God's sovereignty in this passage. Like the Lord has assigned situations to people just as God called them. And I want to point out that word called because there's this word called 10 different times just within this little section, God's calling, God's assignment. There's a lot of sovereignty language. And it reminded me a little bit of the context that we walked through even last week of all these decisions that we have to make in relationships. So thinking back through what happened in 1 Corinthians 7, we saw that the marriage context for sexual activity is the approved context for it. But Paul is saying like, I wish you were like me. So like there's this bigger ideal. The unmarried and the widow, it's like, hey, stay unmarried. That is sort of the ideal. But if you have the desire, yeah, go ahead. Do not divorce except for sexual immorality, porneia. Remain unmarried. It's approved. But if they walk out, like that's okay too. And if they stay, who knows? Like you might like bring salvation to your husband or your wife. So I'm thinking of our people right now wrestling through these crazy situations and thinking, okay, how much of this is the Lord's sovereignty over my life that I've been put in this situation? I just need to passively receive it versus like, okay, how do I know when it's time to start making things happen? When do I know when it's time to have some conversations to start moving in a certain direction? So my first question to you is as we wrestle with this verse 17 and God's assignment, God's sovereignty, God's calling, help us discern and figure out how do we handle this from the Lord? How do we handle that something could be our assignment and something God is calling us to like take action? How do we wrestle with that tension?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's a hard question.
Welcome.
it's not always a question that gets easier over time, I think, too. I think we have to recognize if we believe that this is true, then there is a spiritual battle taking place for our souls, our desires, our hearts. And so we need to recognize that we have innate desires because of our createdness that are for God, to worship God, to live according to his will and his design. And at the same time, there's the world and there's Satan and the flesh and all of these other inner workings that are going to be trying to capture our desires. And so I think, you know, every time we just have to come back to this question of what are the biblical principles for discernment? What does that look like in the Bible? And then how can we apply those to relationships? How can we see what the Bible is saying, what God is saying, and then take that and see what that means for the context of our relational desires, whether that's a desire that God's put on our heart or whether that's a desire that we're kind of letting be influenced by other darker forces. And so I do believe there's a lot of noise out there when it comes to relationship. And clearly in the Church of Corinth, there was a lot of noise happening too. We've been talking through the cultural context of Corinth, all of the different challenges that believers were facing kind of in this Hellenistic, you know, multicultural setting where there were so many different influences. But I think generally when it comes to discernment, one of the first and best things we can do is just consult scripture to see if what we're thinking, what we're hearing, what we're believing or desiring, does that line up with the character of God we see in the Bible? Do the desires we're having, do those line up with the desires that God wants for his people, his followers? And so I think that's one thing we can do. Another thing we can do is we can seek the knowledge of the counsel. We can seek the advice of people around us. And so I would say if you don't have a group of people in your life who you can come to wrestle with through these questions, like, you know, what's God wanting to move? Is he asking me to take this step in this relationship? Or is he asking me to remove myself from this relationship? I think seeking godly counsel is one of the wisest things we can do, looking for people from diverse stages of life, people who are older than us even, who can speak into these places and provide wisdom there.
Yeah, and I think this is a good launching point for our conversation too, because the heart is tricky.
Yeah,
the heart is
absolutely.
Very tricky. Absolutely. And to think about your own desires, it takes a lot of plumbing the depths of your soul to figure out, okay, what is this desire coming from? Is this like an unhealthy desire? Is there something underneath the desire?
Right,
and
it
does take a lot of time.
Yeah.
At least my experience, it's taken a lot of time and events to happen to kind of reveal that to you.
Yeah.
So like, there is no timetable to this, right?
Yeah.
There is no timetable, which is really important because it's like, I have to be in this position by this situation. So I think there's a lot of wrestling going on with discernment. So
I think too, just one thing to add, like, we're going through this series at 2020, the middle school ministry here at Three Crosses, and we're looking at the prayers of Jesus and considering if Jesus was, you know, God's son, you know, fully God, fully human, perfect without sin or blemish, and Jesus is praying to God, we need to look at what Jesus is asking God. And and this theme that keeps bubbling up, like Matthew 6 and John 17 and even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying as he's about to be arrested, he continues to submit to God's will. So one thing I think as believers we can do to kind of help wrestle through is this assignment, or am I walking ahead of God? Am I not waiting for that clear yes from him? One of the things that we can do is we can be in prayer just asking for our wills to align with the Lord's. And I think that's so powerful. We see Jesus do that over and over and over again. The example of Matthew 6, he gives the Lord's Prayer as we know it, just this yielding of ourselves. And so I think even just in conversations with God, that's something we should be seeking and wrestling through, is like, how do I align my will to yours, God, and let your desires be what overcomes anything else.
Yeah, which is a very difficult thing to do,
totally.
But something that we're called to
it's
do.
A hard prayer,
Or else we're always looking to push the envelope into the next season and looking for change rather than living in the present.
Right,
which is sort
it's
of
kind of all of this. Yeah,
sort of where exactly where this goes next.
Yeah.
You thought that question was difficult. Where this text goes, has
it
thrown off
directions,
a lot of people in a lot of ways, and
so
I'm just gonna read it. And then just ask some what is going on questions. verse 18 picks up off this thinking about our desires, thinking about our positions. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Verse 20, each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So here you go. You hear these this language of calling. And I read one commentator that said verse 19 might be the most important passage that Paul ever wrote, because you think of who Paul is, this Jew of Jews, this Hebrew of Hebrews, and him putting pen to paper to say circumcision is nothing.
It's wild, yeah.
And uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping God's commands is what counts. And so the obvious question here, what is going on? We've been talking about relationships, we've been talking about sexuality, and all of a sudden he hits us with the circumcision.
Kind of specific.
Circumcision below.
Right.
And so could you help us just unpack
The
biblical understanding of what circumcision is, what it signified, and then how does this even relate to the conversation we've been having about relationships?
Yeah, totally. I mean, I think understanding what circumcision is in the Bible and what it means for this context when Paul is writing this letter is so crucial to understanding what's going on in the passage. But I also feel like it reveals these beautiful greater truths about this new covenant Jesus who has come. And so circumcision in the Bible, we see it first in Genesis 17:10. This is the Abrahamic covenant that God is making with Abraham. And in that passage, he's saying to Abraham that circumcision will be a mark of this covenant. This is going to be every Hebrew child thereafter, every one of Abraham's descendants, which would make up the Israelite Hebrews, the Jews at the time. These people will have this mark. The males will have this mark of circumcision. And so Abraham is the first in that line, and then all Hebrews thereafter are to be circumcised. So circumcision really just serves as this marker for God's people throughout Jewish history. And so it's representing this covenant relationship that has been made between Yahweh and his people here in Genesis. And so we see how important it is throughout the Old Testament. Exodus and Joshua, they would say that those who refuse circumcision, they would be, I think Exodus says that they'll be cut off, and Joshua says they won't inherit the land that's promised. And so circumcision's a big deal. It's something that signifies God's people. The intertestamental period, we see just kind of the end of the Second Temple period as we know it, just before Jesus comes and into Jesus's life and death and thereafter just a little bit. We see a ton of Greek and Roman influence coming into the Jewish faith and coming to Jewish people because of geographical places where people are, and then just general oppression, takeover, things happening. And so during this period, that's when we see this question of circumcision for Jewish people even changing a little bit, because we have Roman and Greek influence who are now seeing circumcision as a mutilation of the body. They have the body is everything to a lot of these pagan or these other cultures that are influencing the Jews. And so they're anti-circumcision. And then we see a bunch of Jews wrestling through, do I refuse circumcision so I don't get persecuted by the ruling powers now? We even see Jews, and Paul would refer to this, seeking to reverse their circumcision, which is a painful process that took a lot of time to do. There were Jews who were still do or die about circumcision, but even these questions and these controversies around circumcision, this is like part of the trigger of the Maccabean revolt, even is around this. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, it's huge. There's already these questions that people are wrestling through and working through. And Jesus steps on the scene in the midst of this, and Jesus would come with this new covenant, amongst all of these Jews, most of whom were circumcised. The earliest Christian followers, the vast majority were circumcised because they were Jews. But then we see that Gentiles are a huge part of Jesus's pursuit and mission. He's come for the Jew and the Gentile, both those who were not circumcised, those who were outside of this Jewish faith and ethnic group. And so Jesus comes at a really interesting time, and he comes to circumcise the heart instead and do this kind of new covenant switch on what circumcision has meant. And so the audience that Paul's talking to, there's already so much controversy and conflict regarding circumcision. You have all of these non-Jewish people who are claiming to be followers of Jesus, and you have Jews, looking at them and arguing with them and claiming, because you don't have this mark, you're not one of God's people. And so so what Paul's saying is really profound, and what Jesus came for is really profound, because he's essentially, he's changing, what circumcision has meant historically. It doesn't mean anymore in the same way. It's not the marker of God's people. Now faith in Jesus is. And so this is kind of this new covenant walk that's on the scene in the church of Corinth.
Yeah. And I love what you were saying about just like the mark of an ethnic people group, because when I think about just like marriage and relationships, I think we can even feel that today a little bit, where it's like, okay, if I pursue marriage in this way, or if I get married eventually, like that is going to make me fit in, or make me, or enter me into this different category of people. Totally. And so like, just to call out circumcision for what it is, of this marker, that had a lot of societal influence, and you can imagine, as like, especially the church intermarries, you might have like a Jewish bride saying to a Gentile husband, like, I need you to be circumcised,
right.
Or like a, you flip that vice versa, and they're just this battle over circumcision, like who belongs in. And it's just like, what a weird category to wrestle over.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
What a strange category to wrestle over.
But it was, I mean, it was something that had historically had so much significance for the Jewish people. So, I mean, and like you said, Paul in this writing, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. He's totally blowing up what a lot of the earliest Christians would have believed in saying, you know, and I feel like so much of Paul's work and Jesus' work is just kind of unearthing and flipping the script for what people have viewed this as.
Yeah. You know, one of the things I've been thinking about, going back to that Genesis 17 passage is just like the other signs of the covenant as well. So like you have the rainbow before that, which signifies, hey, there was like this destructive flood that happened. And then you get the rainbow that's saying like, hey, now it's going to be God's grace. Other signs, baptism, you have like the realm of chaos with the water.
Right.
And then on the other side of that, you have God's grace. Mm-hmm. Or I'm thinking of communion even, where it's like the body and the blood, like this tragedy that's going on. And then all of a sudden you have God's grace through that tragedy. And I'm thinking like, okay, maybe there's a pattern here.
Yeah.
What's the tragedy that preceded Genesis 17? Mm. And that would be Genesis 16, which is Abraham and Sarah abusing Hagar.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, thinking about like a sexual context in particular in this one, it's like, wow, that is the tragedy that sort of defines the generations from the very beginning. Like sexual immorality is so powerful.
Mm.
And using circumcision as a sign that says, hey, this male appendage is going to bring a lot of pain, but it's also going to bring about the promise. Mm-hmm. Like it's going to be a lineage of Abraham's family.
Yeah.
And now that Paul says like, okay, it's been fulfilled, you know, it's been fulfilled in Jesus. Like the seed has come and now it's like a circumcision of the heart. Like you were saying, like Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, all these different cool threads of circumcision because that's a weird phrase, thread of circumcision. But I'm thinking of just like the societal impact, the conclusion of like the covenant impact and just like what that would mean to a first century Christian in the time.
Right.
Just thinking like, hey, it's no longer about, it no longer has value to like recreate, repopulate the earth and like look for a seed because the seed has already come. And it's like Pastor Danny was saying, it's about like this new mission to go and make disciples. And man, what a powerful, powerful thing, especially if your mind is already on the context of marriage and thinking like how important that is societally, how important that is to the biblical narrative and all of a sudden.
Yeah. And why Paul writes about it so much.
Yeah.
You know?
And Paul just goes, circumcision is nothing, guys.
Yeah. And I mean, he would say in Galatians 5 that in Jesus Christ, circumcision has no value. You know, what matters is faith expressing itself through love. Like there's this, I love that Paul is talking about this historical Jewish, you know, importance of circumcision, but he brings it to Jesus too. Like there's this beautiful web of interaction that happens between these subjects.
Well, we're just getting started.
Yeah.
Because the next topic is no less easier.
No less easier thou.
Because we go straight from circumcision to slavery.
Yeah, Paul does that.
Verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Four times in this passage, it says, calling. Did God call you into this? And this is an interesting one because now we're talking about a word that has so many different emotions attached to it, slavery. And so, Lauren, could you help us unpack why Paul would use this analogy of slavery here going on? And what's the biblical understanding of slavery and what is the situation going on in the first century?
Yeah. I think the first thing we have to do every time we get to a passage like this and explore it as a community is we have to distinguish and differentiate what slavery is in the Bible and maybe how we've come to understand it in our modern context. And so just to be clear for anybody listening out there, when Paul is talking about slavery, he is not talking about the harsh, horrific atrocities that were committed in the slave trade of Africa, bringing slaves to the United States, and just all of the horrors that were included in that in the history of the United States. And so it's not that sort of slavery. The Bible is clear to condemn harsh slavery and the slavery that occurred here in the United States, for years and centuries, Christians have wrongly used the Bible to defend that kind of slavery. And God's heart is grieved by that kind of slavery. That does not fit his ethic and that does not fit his character. And so, that is unacceptable by biblical standards. That's not what Paul is referring to when he's writing this passage and when we see other writings of his regarding slavery. So so the work we have to do is to understand, like, what is Paul talking about then? Mm-hmm. What did slavery mean in this context? What's that word he's using? And so when Paul's approaching slavery in the first century here in Corinth, he's approaching something more to what we would know as the term bond servant. And so it was nothing like the slavery that occurred here in the United States. But these were people who were paid something for their work. Mm. Nowhere near what the minimum wage would be in first century Corinth, but these were people who generally had debts that they owed. So there would be financial debt or maybe even like a prison sentence type of debt. Maybe it was the debt of a family member, and people would sell themselves to be bondservants or slaves for families, for homes. And so it was more akin to a lifetime employment contract than anything else, and it was not a racial slavery. But slaves were given a small amount of money for their work, which gave them this incentive to work hard over time for years and years and years. So eventually, potentially, a slave could buy their freedom years or decades into their servitude. And so that's kind of what Paul's referring to when he's talking about getting out of slavery. We can't pretend it's like a really pleasant experience for people. You know, these bondservants didn't have rights, like civil rights in Corinth, but it was not harsh. It was not a violent type of slavery. And so, what Paul's talking about here are these voluntary entrances into these debt payments. And so when Paul's writing about this, really what he's letting us know is that if this is going to be your lot for a while, if you've been assigned to this place, if this is where you've been called and placed and stationed to live out your days for the foreseeable future, if you have the opportunity to get out of that, do so. If that comes along, if you can get your freedom, there's a goodness in that. And at the same time, if this is where you're going to be somebody who is living with the end in mind, who's working unto the Lord, who is content in that place in a lot of ways and serving God even so.
And I think one of the things that I so appreciate about the scriptures, especially, is like they're calling what is happening in the first century what is happening in the first century.
Right.
Like they're not pulling any punches. Like this was reality during their time. He's not like advocating that, you know, this is a good institution by no means, because you see it twice. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so.
Yeah.
And it says in 23, like, do not become slaves of human beings. Mm. And the thing I love about scriptures too, is a lot of people will have qualms about, well, you look at the Old Testament and God did in fact like have these rules on slavery. Mm. And so it really comes down to like, how are we approaching the text of scripture?
Right.
Like, do we have our American mindset of what's happening in our mind of the like antebellum South chattel slavery and applying that to some of these rules? Because a couple great resources out there, if you're interested to go deeper into this topic, we did a series called Explore God. Is it a year now ago?
Yeah,
maybe
it was fall of
a couple years ago, maybe. And we had a sermon called "The God of Sexism, Slavery, and Slaughter?" Question mark. And so slavery was in there. So we kind of talk a little bit more about that. But another resource that we used for that message was a book called "Is God a Moral Monster?" Question mark, by Paul Copon, and he has 3 chapters that I just read in preparation for this. On this topic, and he kind of talks about all these different things of like, man, if there was a following of the Old Testament rules of like, hey, we are supposed to release injured servants, there's supposed to be no kidnapping, the runaway slaves are to be sent back in a healthy manner, there's like the 7-year release period, the year of Jubilee, all these different things, and to, like you said, like it's more like a lifetime employment contract, and to think like, okay, we're going back in time. They don't have like the local, you know, Safeway that you can sign up and go work at. We're working with families. And so it's just a different culture. It takes a little bit more digging into. And yet I love what Paul is saying. Like, it seems like there's a theme with like, hey, this crazy idea of circumcision, this crazy idea of slavery. What do you think the theme underneath those two conversations really is?
Well, I think for slavery specifically, something we see in the text is this language of being freed or bound. And so I think it's really amazing that what Paul's doing is he's urging these slaves to be identified by their faith, not their social status. And so, you know, where they are maybe bound to a debt contract and an employment contract and not freed in terms of their lifestyle and civil rights and all of that, what we see is Paul's encouraging them, like, you have this freedom in Christ. You were bought with this expensive price of perfect blood. And so I love that Paul is actually assigning them this opportunity to re-identify themselves and to make their primary identity, firstly, that they're bought with Jesus's blood. And now instead of, while they have this earthly binding and responsibility, their spiritual binding and their status binding is really to Jesus himself. And I think that's really incredible. And Paul's giving them this opportunity to just kind of re-see how they see everything, maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And even thinking about like, okay, there seems to be like social status going on. Yeah. Like there's that weight of like, I want to be circumcised. I don't want to be circumcised. There's like this social element. I want to be free. Like maybe the Lord will work more in me if I had this sort of freedom. I think Paul is just going back to like, this is your assignment.
Right.
This is your assignment. Like, as you were called into this situation. Mm-hmm. Like the Lord can equally work through you in this situation. Even if you have restrictions around you, even if like you are uncircumcised, like, hey, it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Hey, through Christ, you are now free. Like there's just so many juxtaposition. It reminds me of Galatians 3 passage. Like there is neither slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, male or female.
Like he's literally all, like hitting all of that.
He's hitting, it feels like he's like copying that verse and like filtering it through this lens.
Totally.
So with that in mind, we then hop back into some of the passages we went through last week. And we have this conversation in mind, like, hey, no matter what station you're in, like the Lord can work through you. The Lord has assigned that to you, called you through that, and is calling you to honor him in this station. And so I want to revisit some of the passages that we revisited through this lens and through your experiences in particular, because I know that you were single. And last week we had 3 married people on the panel. So something might come out more in particular in this conversation with your perspective. So verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. I see this language of, I love how you said binding and loosening, because in the Greek, are you pledged? That word is bound. Mm. Are you free? That word is loosed. Mm. And it seems like he has this in mind as he's talking about the language of slavery and, you know, not to compare slavery with marriage, per se, but like there is a binding, there is some sort of restricted freedoms that you have when you are married. And so in verse 27, I want to focus on this one. Are you pledged to a woman? Are you engaged? Are you bound to a woman? Do not seek to be released. That word release again is loose. So there's this binding loosening. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. And as I was reading this, I was struck by the words, do not seek or do not look. Because I know we were talking off air and you were saying how sometimes there's this undue pressure that a lot of people can put on a single person to do these things, to seek a marriage, to look for a wife. And I was just like, oh man, like I feel like with Paul's understanding now that you can work through any station, it feels like maybe even myself, I maybe put undue pressure on my single friends to like pursue this type of way. And so as you're reading this text in particular and thinking about like your own experience of being single and like maybe even feeling this pressure to like pursue marriage, how would you say this all kind of works out with the people around you, with your own heart? Is there something that like people listening, they might have single friends. I'm sure you do have single friends. Is there some like advice you would give us while we're interacting with single people to like create this type of culture that Paul's advocating rather than one that like idolizes marriage?
Yeah. Yeah. That's a loaded question.
It is a loaded question.
I would say the first thing, you know, kind of a thesis statement maybe for interacting with single people and this concept of undue pressure and even thinking about what people are seeking is, I would say don't assume that everybody wants to get married and don't assume that everybody needs to get married either. I would say that if we can hold on to something in interacting with single people within the church, it would be really valuable if we're not approaching everyone through the lens of assuming that they want to get married or assuming that that's what God will call them to and that that's something they need ultimately. And so I think that do not seek to be released or do not seek to be bound, this kind of language has a lot to do with goals and ambitions and like what we're seeking after. And so I think we, our culture, both in and out of the church, we've just totally been inundated with this idea that everyone's goal should be marriage. And so, and you know, we could talk about that for hours. We could talk about Disney movies. I love Disney movies. Huge. And like, I love it. I love the princess movies. I love the, like, you know, I love Hallmark movies. I watch them at least weekly. I'm watching a Hallmark movie. It's like the same plot every single time, but it always ends the same way. And it's so safe and comfortable and good. And sweet. And I love romance. I think it's possible to hold a high view of marriage and romance and also understand and believe that it might not be, what everybody wants or needs, but the pressure that we put on people takes people who might not want or desire or feel like God is desiring marriage for them. And it may move them to a category where they don't belong. Like I think it's possible that we put pressure on people that makes them feel like they need to get married. That could even lead to, you know, pain in relationships and missing maybe what God's assignment could have been for them in some ways. And there's all kinds of deeper questions we could ask. Is it possible to miss God's calling? Is it possible to, you know, to miss his will? And I think he is a good and gracious God who uses all things. We see that in circumcision and non-circumcision, in pains of bondservantness and freedom from that, in marriage and singleness. But so God uses us wherever we're at in that. But I think we've made single people feel sometimes like that is the lesser good option. And so I think there's some obvious practical things we can do to kind of relieve that pressure valve. One is just not saying weird things to single people. Like, I think that's, you know, and I have lots of close people in my life, mentors in my life who are, you know, asking me like, hey, is there a special someone? And I love that. I welcome that from, you know, from that context. But like, if you see somebody at the grocery store and you just start chatting it up, like maybe just don't assume that they need to have somebody or that you need to tread that territory with them. I think many of us single people do have a desire to be married, but I have that desire. But I think there are a lot of us who are trying really hard to focus on the Lord and discern his calling for our lives too. And so adding to that noise from a way that's that's wild and rowdy and trying to think of a better word for it, but just not thoughtful or intentional, I guess, adding to that noise in an unthoughtful way, making the assumption that everyone should get married. I think that really hurts. That can be really hurtful to people who are trying to discern God's calling and focus on Him.
And I've heard several different stories from single friends that I'm thinking about right now, where it's like, they were in a good spot. You know, they were in a position where they were like being faithful. They hadn't thought about marriage in their mind, and it just kind of like runs into them.
Yeah.
As opposed to like something like being manufactured again. So this goes back to the very first question of like calling versus how much effort do I have to put into this sort of thing. And it does question your value system, right? Yeah. It questions like, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And I think Paul would suggest like, hey, there's a possibility. Like, I love what you said. You can hold two at the same time.
Totally.
That marriage is good. That love is worthy to be celebrated. Yeah. But like singleness, he even says in this text that we'll get to later, it's better.
Yeah.
It's better in some ways, which is fascinating.
And I think married people, it could be possible that they're idolizing marriage or making marriage something it's not. If there is this expectation or this unwillingness to believe that a single person could have enoughness in Jesus, then there might be something even within the single or married person that is putting marriage in a place it really doesn't belong, is this ultimate goal, ultimate ambition. But I think the deeper layer of like community bondedness, which I think Three Crosses does a great job of this. I have not felt I don't feel like there's a sense of like pressure, like we're only doing ministry for families and kids and the nuclear family and young couples. I don't feel that at all here. I feel like we have beautiful, robust ministry for kids and families and married couples and single people and people who just want to seek God, and no matter where their station is. So I don't feel like Three Crosses is like a put them together single, like, single people get out of here. I don't feel that at all. But I think something we could do well is like commending and elevating singleness, celebrating people, single people who are running the race well, and just making it normal for people to be single too. And I think something that maybe happens a little unconsciously is sometimes single people could get edged out of things, of hanging out. Like if you were in a married couple, I would invite and urge you, like, don't forget about your single people. Don't, don't just hang out with other couples, but really understand that you have this beautiful gift God's given you in marriage and this beautiful oneness and union, with your marriage partner, your spouse, and you also have an opportunity to be somebody who's still a really good friend and a good community member and somebody who's working unto the Lord in areas outside your marriage and family as well.
Yeah, and I'm just struck by the concept of just freedom in these relationships. Mm-hmm. You know, thinking of the circumcision slavery conversation, just thinking like, hey, the Lord can still work with you even if you are not like in the context of procreation, because the seed of the woman has already come.
Right.
And then at the same time, like, the restrictions of being in this slave relationship, well, the Lord can work through those restrictions in the same way He can work through the restriction of this, the marriage covenant. So like there's this mutual thing going on.
It's wonderful.
And I love the freedom that a Christian can have. And yet I think there's another population that might not look at this as freedom.
Yeah.
This is sort of somebody that's struggling with same-sex attraction.
Yeah.
So we talked about homosexuality in a previous episode. I'd encourage you to go listen to it. It comes up in 1 Corinthians 6. But one of the things that you brought up into my attention was that, hey, if you're in a same-sex or thinking of same-sex attraction through this lens of Scripture, you might not see it as freedom. You might see it as like, hey, because I'm having these same-sex attractions, I actually am forced into singleness.
Right.
I'm forced to not engage in a sexual relationship. I'm forced to not enter into this homosexual monogamous type of marriage, because that is, again, falling outside of this lane called porneia. It's porneia. It's outside of the heterosexual monogamous marriage context.
Yeah.
And so what would you say to the person that looks at it, the singleness question, like that, like this is being forced upon me by the Scriptures, rather than like this is a free choice that I'm making.
Right. Yeah. Well, I think that it is very possible and likely that in the Western church's history of elevating and maybe even idolizing marriage, I think it is likely a lot of harm has been done to people who are same-sex attracted, because we're telling them, if you don't fit this male-female marriage relationship, then you cannot be in a marriage. But then if we're elevating marriage to this, you know, very high, this is the best kind of Christian person, then we're automatically saying that these people can't attain that level or progress to that, you know, life stage. So I think Paul's words offer hopefully a salve and a grace to even just a lot of what people who are same sex attracted have felt, knowing that there's absolutely a full abundant life to be discovered in Jesus, both within but also without, like without a marriage. And so I think it is, I can see these words as feeling forced to be in that area, but I love that Paul's actually elevating those people who are not married and saying, hey, this is something, you have this time and devotion and space to celebrate Jesus. And so maybe not having some of those responsibilities that are present in marriage and family, all of us married or single can look at those through this lens of, hey, this is a life worth living for God. The time is short. Paul keeps bringing up in this passage, the world's passing away. And so, he's urging us not to be so concerned with whether we're married or not, whether, you know, whether we're mourning or not, whether we have possessions or not. And I know we'll get to that.
Yeah. I think one of the things I appreciated most about this series even was when Pastor Danny was talking about, you know, same-sex attracted people who sit in our congregation right now. And just the beauty of them coming to terms with that and identifying that, and then approaching a pastor or some trusted friend and willing to put in the work of like identifying their struggle and identifying what that attraction says about them, that it doesn't become their identity because, you know, even in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it was like, such were some of you, but now you've been washed, you've been cleansed in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Like that is like the pointer of the truest identity.
Absolutely.
And yet you still struggle with this, right? And so like finding a place to struggle and, you know, I think what Patty said last week, even like the marriage context underneath that is like deep connection. Mm. And now that you have a church family, like you can experience those connections as you continue to pray and wrestle through those same-sex attractions if you're out there wrestling through that.
Yeah. So, and I would say if you're somebody who it kind of fits that category, somebody wrestling with these things and sitting in our church services and becoming a part of our community and just figuring out what that means, I would say thank you for doing that. We have so much that we need to learn, and you know, it just adds so much to our community and to our conversations, I think, in like discovering how it is we have a place for everybody here, and for everybody to live a life in pursuit of the Lord in this place. I think that's God's design, and we need every different piece of who we are to help inform that.
Yeah. And I think the one passage that we can all get behind, whether married, whether single, whether you're struggling with this,
John 3:16.
That is a good passage too.
That's usually the answer.
I was going to say 1 Corinthians 7, 29-31.
Yeah. Okay.
That rings off the tongue, right?
Yeah. Just as catchy. Put it on the bottom of your In-N-Out bag.
Says this, "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they do not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." I think that applies to all of us, that the world is passing away. True. And there's the end times coming.
And John 3:16.
And John 3:16.
Both.
I think amen to those.
Yeah.
But last week we again had three married people on the panel. And I was just curious, you know, looking through the lens of a single person at this same text, the question I asked the married panel was, all right, how do you have a marriage with the end times in mind? I'll throw that question to you. How would you advise a single use their season, their appointment in life, their station, and think through, this time is short. The end times are coming. Jesus is going to return.
Yeah.
How do I live into that well?
Yeah. I think, I mean, so much of what Paul's getting at here is not making any earthly ambition our ultimate goal. And I mean, the passage is, it has some silly things in it too. Like if you're happy, don't act like you're happy. If you buy something, don't act like it's yours to keep. It's like, well,
But I bought that.
Can I wear this? My dad gave me this, so I can't say I bought this, but But I think that, you know, in the midst of that, there's this just deeper picture of being people whose ends and aims in life are not the things of this earth, be it marriage or I think in the East Bay Area, you know, career is something that we are like, there's an obsession with career. There's an obsession with romance. There's maybe even an obsession with having answers or intellect. And so Paul is really giving us this invitation to be people whose end goal and earthly aim are not the things of this world. And so I would say for a single person, just have a willingness and an openness to let God use you however he would in your season. Just having a focus on our ultimate aim being this devotion to Jesus and acknowledging that whether the station we're in is singleness or marriage or doing really well in our career or unemployed looking for a job, you know, wherever we're at in the midst of this, there's this invitation to be people who are living lives that are devoted to the Lord wherever that's at. And so, I mean, we can get into some of the practical stuff, but I feel like that kind of comes in this next piece of undivided devotion too.
Oh yeah. And I was just joking with you off air that I feel like last week we read verse 29 and then we were like, oh, that speaks to us. And then read the rest. Because, you know, it says from now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not.
Right.
You could apply that to both spouses. Yeah. Yeah. But then there's a whole thing about mourning. There's a whole thing about being happy. There's a whole thing about buying stuff.
Yeah. I mean, it's like anybody who says that the Bible was not written like for us to read and glean from thousands of years later, like this is so spot on. Like we in the East Bay, you know, 2025, Paul is presenting marriage, emotion, and stuff, or, you know, maybe that looks like success or money or what you can buy. I don't want to take it out of its place, but like, I even think emotion is something a lot of times we make like mourning, whether we're happy or sad, whether we're mourning or happy are the examples that Paul gives. But I think a lot of times we even make like emotion our end goal when we have this Jesus who has a peace that passes understanding and these spirit fruits that are accessible to all Christian people. But I think, I mean, we're in like a mental health crisis these days and people face really, really hard things going on in their minds and their hearts and their souls. And so that's not to minimize that whatsoever, but I actually think this speaks a word as like a blanket of comfort over maybe what people are experiencing these days and some of the, you know, depression and anxiety and all of the mental health issues that we're just seeing so prominently in our society these days. I think there's like a word that Paul's even speaking over some of that. That's like, there's something more ultimate than this, which can be painful to hear, but I hope there's a piece in there for people to discover as well.
And one of the things we mentioned in this series already, if you've been following along, is in a culture that is so entrenched in philosophy, in this conversation of what is life all about, like these kind of sentences are hit so hard because there's this fancy word called a telos, like what is the end game? What is the ultimate goal in life? And as you were talking, I just got this image of like, man, there are so many different end games that are fighting for our attention in this life that we set our eyes on.
Right.
And Paul is saying like, here's how all of them fail. And even with this like marriage conversation, like let's put it in its right place and really put our union, our relationship with Jesus at the first and foremost. And what does that look like? And I think what that looks like is verses 32 to 35, what we were saying. Like when we have this right relationship, this ordered relationship in our mind, in mind with our relationship with Jesus at the first and foremost, like that is our end goal. That is our aim. You get passages like this.
Right.
I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So again, I'm thinking of that circumcision slavery, like juxtaposition, right? Like the Lord can work through you, even if you're not bearing children in this world, even if you're not in the marriage relationship. Mm. At the same time, the Lord can work through you, but you do have restrictions in a marriage relationship. Mm-hmm. And so here I am. I'd be remiss if I didn't ask a single person how this hits you. Mm. But I want to ask in a more practical way, mm. because you said something about what your experience of our church mm. is of, hey, we're not like telling singles to like strap up, get married, and then you can kind of engage. My question to you is, as you were wrestling with this message, I'm sure you had people in mind in the congregation mm. of people that are going through their station of singleness mm. in this season. What do you think undivided devotion to the mm. Lord looks like as it gets played out in our Three Crosses yeah. church community right here mm. in the East Bay, 2025, Three Crosses mm. Church? How would you advise a single person to lay their undivided devotion to mm. the Lord
yeah.
in this season?
Yeah, I mean, this question excites me because I think it's already happening at Three Crosses, and yeah. it's really beautiful what God's doing here through married people and singled people and married people who value single people and single people who value marriage and married people. I think I need to first start by saying I am not the authority on this at all. I mean, I'm a baby. I'm 28. I know single people in our church and who I've known in my lifetime who are, you know, 50 and 60 and 70 mm. and 80 years old who have either never been married. I know many people who are in that category, and I know people who are divorced or widowed, and there are so many people to learn from who any of us, married or single, can learn from. And so I would say definitely, like, if you are a single person, like, look for other single people in the community who are living their lives for the Lord and seek their counsel and wisdom. And when the noise gets loud, see how they've wrestled to hear God's voice over those things. I think a lot of times when we think singles community, we think of like 20, 30 something year olds who mm. were just waiting to like pair up with each other. That's like the image maybe that comes to mind, who just like, they haven't found the one yet, but they're like, we're going to help them get there. That's what a lot of times I think the Christian perspective of like singles community is, but there mm. are so many people, you know, to be single is to be not married. And so people who are not married, that can span anywhere. And then we also, we have these, you know, there are restrictions in singleness. Like there are some things that are reserved for the marriage context, like, having kids and having sex and, living with your romantic partner and things like that. And, I loved Austin's message a couple of weeks ago, like where single people or married people have walked in a way that is not the Lord's design in those places. We embrace Jesus's grace, and we, like, that does not lead us to shame. And so we have all of these different inner workings of like what a single person is. And I think undivided devotion for any of us would look like people who are not wasting our time on like giving our devotion to things that are passing away in this world. Good uses of your singleness. If you're a single person, it could be finding a mentorship relationship, spending quiet time in the Lord, taking advantage of not having kids waking you up or a spouse waking you up in the morning, and spending time with the Lord, listening to worship music and just spending your time, you know, praising God and celebrating Him. You might have more time for doing things like watching sermons or attending and being ingrained and part of our Bible study communities here. But you can also spend your time being a really good friend and traveling and going to nice restaurants and doing things that are not just reserved for the marriage context. But a lot of times I feel like we see those as a hindrance. But when it comes to this undivided devotion, I think we have a lot of avenues here at Three Crosses that are already set up to receive single people really well. Mm. For the young adults community, ironically, I'm like going back to be like, if you are a young adult, we have Three Crosses young adults that meets every Sunday night, mm-hmm. In the port that starts at 6:30. But for those who are not young adults, who are single, I mean, we have community nights, Bible studies happening. We have home groups happening. We have groups that meet on Sunday mornings after services. I mean, you can probably speak more on the community life side. But
you're
it's like, great. It's like, we just, it seems like every day or every night there's, I go to pickleball on Monday. It's like, there's all kinds of different avenues for people to just connect with each other. And very few, if any, of those are specifically reserved for married people. So there's this undivided devotion to the community that God has given us. And then there's also an undivided devotion to God that is looking at our schedules and our time and saying, what would God have me do with this time? And I know people in this community. I mean, I could list names, but there's a number of older single people in their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s who I know, they just look at their schedule and they're like, what does God want me to do today? And how can I be of service to people? And that one's actually an Eric Nelson quote. So
there you go.
I'll name
shout
him,
out to Eric. Now, I know we don't have one of these right now, but I would love to ask you about just a singles group in general, because I'm imagining some people out there listening being like, Three Crosses, like all you got to do is just create this like singles only group. Right. And who knows, maybe I'll meet the one there.
Right. Yeah.
What? How would you advise people going to those groups? Maybe there's another church or some sort of outside situation that it's like exclusively singles. Mm. Like, how would you? I mean, are you for it? Against
That's,
it? Like,
wow. Am I allowed to like
to put you on the spot right here? Just what are your thoughts on it? And how would you help people navigate those kind of challenges?
Yeah. I will first say I am wrong a lot of the time, and I have really strong opinions that a lot of times I change because I recognize the error of my ways.
So this is Lauren's opinion.
So this,
guys.
Is, an this opinion, is an opinion disclaimer for that. I'm kind of, I would say I'm kind of anti-singles groups. Huh. And that is primarily because I think it does put this unnecessary separation sometimes between married and single people. Yeah. It's kind of twofold. Like, I think there's something we all have to learn from each other. And as when I look at scripture, and maybe I could be wrong in my readings of the Bible, but I don't really see a gathering of just single people. Hmm. I mean, I even think of Jesus's followers, like they were a spectrum and a diverse grouping from this area in so many ways, you know, marital status, social status, career status. And then I look at the early church and I don't see married people doing this, and I don't see single people doing this. And I think it creates this unnecessary edging, and we miss learning from each other in a way. For people who are like, just, you know, I think maybe some people mourn their singleness and they grieve their singleness. So that could lead them to, you know, attend groups that maybe with the intention of that being how they would get out of that group, like I, you know, show up at a singles group hoping to find the one so that you can then leave that singles group. And I don't know if that's like a healthy community model. I think there, you know, there are seasons and God might move and progress our stages of life. That's just part of his mysterious design, and it's a beautiful thing. But I think it could miss what God has for community if we're trying to stay in our boxes or trying to enter a box with the intention of then leaving that box because we found another person when we can jump ship.
And this is where I'll step in too, because like one of the philosophies, you know, zooming out of the single debate, but like looking larger at what's going on at Three Crosses right now, is you may have noticed that there were a lot of different categories of groups in the past.
Yeah.
And we've actually intentionally tried to alleviate that in many ways. Yeah. So think about Regen, which is a group on Monday nights. We have taken a lot of these individualized care groups that meet specific needs and kind of merged them into one because of the very things you're saying. Like, we actually learn more from each other and wrestling through just the commonalities that we share. Yeah. And now we begin to start seeing the body of Christ emerge where like we each need each other. Like, I don't think I could have done this podcast without perspective from a single person. And so that's why we need to hear from single people. We need to hear from married people. We need to hear from widowed people. We need to hear from the entire body and getting them all in line. So you look at communities across our board, and the goal is to try and like rub shoulders with each other and learn from each other in a lot of ways. And there is a beauty. And yet I do think there are seasons where you might just need advice.
Yeah. You know?
And so like, I love what you're saying about finding a mentor in that situation.
Or just friends.
Like, just a friend that understands what you're going through.
You can discover that, I think, at Regen or at Rooted or at Community Nights or you know, or at young adults group or home group or wherever that is. I have really close friends who are married, and I have really close friends who are single, and I learn and I need both of those. I think sometimes the single group like feeds this lie that we need to grieve and like mourn over being single.
So just by the divide,
it feels like a grief support group almost, like, you know, like the essence of it. But I do think there are areas where it can be really healthy to be with people who you have things in common with. Like people who are suffering the loss of a loved one, or like people who maybe specific addictions and things like that. But I feel like for single people, there's maybe something more fruitful in being, in finding people in like a community that is just seeking the Lord together. Mm. Does that make sense?
Totally. Yeah. And I think, it's having that separation. By merely separating it, you're kind of like feeding into this cultural value that one of them is maybe heavier and one of them needs to get to that.
Yeah. And if you're in a singles group, again, I'll say I might be way off. I feel free to flame me and come at me with that. Cancel me. I don't know.
I think this is the tension across the board though. Cause I could think of even men's groups versus like co-ed groups.
Yeah.
Like I think there is good space sometimes to be around men. And yet I do think we need to figure out, hey, we can't exclusively be in
a man church. Yeah. That would be
concerning. We need to integrate
into
the body and like build each other up in that way. So I do think there is space for both ways.
Absolutely.
I might be even going back to what Paul's talking about here. It's like you can hold two at the same time.
Yeah.
But I do think, I think it's good to watch out for those things, especially if you're engaging in those type of groups.
Yeah. And the last thing I'll say on that is like, I warned earlier against edging single people out. Like I mean, I think of like my friend, Tiffany Weissau, who got married a couple years ago and she, almost a couple years ago. And I still hang out with her and see her. Like she has a responsibility to her husband, who's an amazing guy, Saul, but she's still, you know, we still have a great and deep friendship. And so going back to the singles group thing, I almost feel like you're like edging yourself out on accident. And then you can't be mad at single people can't be mad at married people for like not including you in their things if you're,
because they don't know you,
not really pursuing relationship or, but yeah, I mean, that's like maybe somebody who's made their singles group like their whole thing. I always hear the radio commercials for Events and Adventures. It's like, we're not a singles group, but they are. And then I did some research once when I was lonely in high school, and it's a scam, I think. So,
Well, a things lot of to look are. Out for.
Yeah.
I think this is really helpful advice to just have on our minds as we're engaging in these different groups.
Yeah.
And if you have any questions, we'd love to follow up with you, reach
totally.
Out. But let's end it right here with 36 to 38. I guess I lied at the beginning. I said 35. We'll just hit two more verses because we're getting close to the end here. Verse 36, if anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. I'm so fascinated by verse 38. He who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. It's throwing the whole system on its head a little bit to say like, hey, undivided devotion to the Lord is such a valuable thing that it can be better to not marry her. And so I wanted to ask this final question to you because it seems like there's a lot of soul searching going on in these two passages. It seems like somebody who's engaged that might be searching where their desires are. You know, we talked at the top is like, how do I identify what the Lord has called me to? And it feels like, all right, if you're not acting honorably toward the person you're engaged to, if your passions are strong, if you feel like you ought to marry, you should do that. You should get married. But then it creates this profile in verse 37, the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, so there's something going on in the mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, so there's something about, you know, having self-control, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin. You've again, made up your mind, decided. My question for you, as we're wrestling through how to identify how the Lord has made us, how the Lord has wired us, what our station looks like, what do you think the best way to plumb the depths of your own soul is? How do we search the recesses of our hearts and really try to determine what is the next best thing that we should do?
That's a great question. I think what comes to my mind is kind of returning to that first question of discernment and asking that the Lord's will would be what our desires would be in our lifetimes, and searching scripture and counsel and praying the prayers of Jesus to align ourselves with him. I think that's a part of it, definitely. But what comes to mind too is just contentment with the Lord. And it seems backwards, like do nothing but rest to, you know, advance or to figure things out. But I do think that there's something there to contentment. And that really is this thread that Paul is pulling throughout this section of 1 Corinthians 7 as well. We're focusing more on station and being effective and living urgently, which is a huge part of this. But contentment is there, and this ability to trust that there's a full life that God has for us wherever we're at. And so if I could read from Philippians 4, yeah. I think, you know, we always hear the, like, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. That kind of 4:13 is like this, you know, basketball shoe type, word to us. But I love all of 10 through 14 here. This is Paul writing. He says, how I praise the Lord that you're concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or an empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Even so, you've done well to share with me in my present difficulty. And Paul's talking about food and practical needs and maybe financial assistance from this church in Philippi. But what I love about this is he's really getting to this heart. And maybe 4:11 is just as profound as 4:13, but less quoted. He says, not that I was ever in need, for I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. And so I almost feel like this essence of contentment actually helps us to determine God's will for our lives. It helps us to be less focused on our own desires that the flesh and the world and Satan that could creep up and you know, choke out the Lord's desires for our lives. But I really think contentment is an avenue to that. Just believing that Jesus is enough for us would free us then to operate in a way that is what God wants for our lives and keeping our eyes on him. Going back to that, like, do not seek to be bound, do not seek to be loose. Like, what if what we were seeking was just Christ and then everything else was a response to that seeking, you know? I think a lot of times married people feel this too. I think feeling like the grass is greener on the other side or having struggles and hardships in marriage sometimes, or feeling, you know, overly responsible or overwhelmed by those responsibilities. And single people feel, you know, maybe this quote unquote burden or hindrance of being single and not having romance in their lives or not having children or sex or a partner to live with, a spouse to live with. And so I think a lot of times we're just really focused on what we don't have, and that can kind of put our blinders up for maybe what God's trying to share with us. And so as far as like direction and will for our lives. But I love, I was trying to say a lot of words at the same time. Charles Spurgeon, he has this line regarding contentment. He says, birds sing on a bare bough. O believer, why canst thou? Like if even the birds who sing, you know, in the wintertime on an empty tree can make noise and celebrate or talk or whatever it is they're doing when they sing. Like why do we feel so discontented when all we have is Jesus? You know, there's something we need to wrestle with. And in our cultural moment, it might be harder than ever with how much we have and the ease we have. And so I don't know if I'm getting there, but I do think there's something to determining the Lord's will that's rooted in believing that the Lord is everything.
Yeah, and I love that as sort of a wrap up to this countercultural series in 1 Corinthians 7, because it addresses so many different categories of people, so many different situations, so many different powerful situations too that carry a lot of baggage with them. And this call to contentment, being content to where your station is, where the Lord has you, knowing that he is sovereign over everything and that Christ is with you. Like you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know? Like that reminder that Austin Payne gave us. Just a powerful reality that the Lord is with you and the Lord is guiding you to your final destination, which is union with him in eternity. And so, the Lord can work through anything. Mm. The Lord can work through any situation. And it kind of brings me back to Romans 8:28, that the Lord is going to work good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it may be hard to believe at times. It may be a struggle in certain situations, but like the Lord has called us in a certain position and has assigned us a different situation. So, Lauren, I super appreciate your perspective on these passages. And, you know, we just need each other in the body.
Amen.
So hearing from singles, hearing from married.
Love marriage, love single.
It's all great.
All groovy.
We can't wait to move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
Woohoo.
So we stop giving explicit warnings. So.
Yahoo! No more explicit warnings.
All right, Lauren. Cool. See you next time.
Thanks, AJ.